Esther 4, verses 13 through 17. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast you for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, or night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Mordecai, we know, has, through his prudence now, managed to capture the queen's attention. He's managed to convey to her the very real news of the evil that was being plotted against the Jewish people, the entire nation of Israel, as it was scattered in the diaspora throughout the Persian Empire. Now, amazingly, using Hattach, who was a eunuch appointed by King Ahasuerus for the service of the queen, he's managed to communicate very sensitive information to Esther without it being compromised. Choice of Hattach was, in that sense, an inspired one. Now, as I've mentioned, this might have been viewed by certain persons, this information. Certain persons near the throne might have viewed this as potentially seditious. And had it been discovered, it might have cost both Mordecai and Esther, as well as Hattach, their lives. And already, the means of conveyance and the secrecy, that already made it look bad. That it involved undermining a decree from the palace, a plan that emanated from a high-up courtier, Haman, all of that would have made it seem even worse had it come to light at that time. Here, then, I think, is another example of another one of those seemingly small things. We could call them coincidences, but these are the very things that Jews look at in the book of Esther and say, this is a miracle, right? This is all part of a greater miracle. All these little things that just fall into place. But there's this little thing, despite being appointed by the king, Hattach turns out to be a person whose loyalty and trust appears to be impeccable. And as a result of that, things again and again, through this concatenation of little things, the whole direction of this story is gradually falling in the way of the desired outcome of Mordecai. Against all odds and against all outward indications, now, what does this prove about Mordecai, or about Esther for that matter? I think it proves that they're both very prudent people. After all, what is prudence but the ability to demonstrate a certain shrewdness in one's affairs? But their shrewdness is not a shrewdness born of self-interest. It's not the prudence of that is extolled in heathen literature as a virtue. This is more like what our Westminster divines would call Christian prudence. Because their prudence, their shrewdness is in conducting their affairs for the glory of God and the good of the church. Okay, so it's more than just a heathen virtue on display here. Now, from Mordecai's perspective, Mordecai accomplishes all of this with all the marks of one who holds a true religion without wavering. And everything he's doing. And to this is joined the wisdom of a sage and the foresight of a prophet. And as we contemplate what's going on in the book of Esther, we see that these are the qualities which shape the course of events that are being set before us. It's true God isn't mentioned. It's true that there is no overt reference to the divine. But there is in this person, Mordecai, there is this continual intrusion or interjection of divine wisdom and divine foresight that manages to shape the course of events. And we see that not only in Mordecai, but we see that in Esther as she begins to demonstrate obedience to what Mordecai tells her to do. It's almost as if this divine wisdom and foresight is contagious. It's almost as if by listening to the words and commands of a prophet, that in a sense Esther becomes herself a prophetess. And that's exactly what we should expect, because as we read in the New Testament, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And so there, she's picking this up, and she is imbibing the same testimony. And her actions demonstrate this prophetic shape. Again and again, Mordecai shows us, doesn't he, that one man standing with God can sway an entire kingdom. You would think from the way things begin in this book, and the way so many things are carried out in this book, you have the force of an entire kingdom, and there's this one guy, one man, Mordecai. And again, he seems to insert himself in the middle of what's going on and change the course. And he does so, again, because he's standing with God. Now contrast the pomp and circumstance of the royal palace with the garments of mourning that Mordecai is now wearing. You know, again, it's very improbable, isn't it? Here's a guy standing outside the king's gate in garments of mourning. The Persian Empire, we need to understand at this time, represents the wisdom and the power of the world. But Mordecai, standing there in his garments of mourning, Mordecai, on the other hand, he stands as one representing the wisdom and power of God. And that's exactly why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. How much better demonstration of that do we have than Mordecai now standing before that gate, facing off with all of this pomp and circumstance, and doing so from a very weak and beggarly position? Now, last time, I alluded to the idea that the verses immediately prior to our verses that we're going to be covering today represent a change of perspective from what I noted was indirect discourse to direct discourse. In other words, it's as if the book of Esther has been leading up to this central part of the story. And until this point, it's been told to us, and we've been treated as passive recipients of the information that's being given to us. However, with this change to direct discourse, it is as if the narrator moves from telling us about what happened to bringing us to a point where he's actually showing us what is happening. Now, what this does literarily is it helps to create a sense that the central actions of the book are not in the distant past, but they are ever present, and so they're of current value, providing information pertinent to the moment in which we now live. As I said, that's a literary movement which imitates the spiritual movement, which is affected when we're moved from the perspective of an outsider to that of an insider, spiritually speaking. In other words, literally, as I hinted before, is we have a verbal hint at the difference between believing something because of the report of another and believing something that you've seen for yourself. The book of Esther is now saying to us, you have heard of this, but now, if you come a little closer, you can hear for yourself, and see for yourself, the culmination of the special providences that become the great miracle of the deliverance of God's people that is being unveiled in this book of Esther. So by changing the kind of discourse, we're being called from an indirect belief, which is what we might call a human faith, to a direct belief or a divine faith, from a passive faith to an active faith. After all, the particular characters may change from generation to generation. We might see particular figures changing. But the fact is this. The great conflict that's being described here between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent continues to this day. And so does the need that we take sides. That is, that we embrace the true religion and that we exercise saving faith in the face of overwhelming odds. That is a perennial concern for the church and kingdom of God on earth. And just as Esther carries on the war between Israel and Amalek, or Saul and Agag, a point mentioned several weeks ago and to which we're going to return today, we have to press the claims of the true religion until all of the spiritual children of Amalek have been destroyed. You know, it's a great myth, and it's very prevalent at our time, this idea that we can peacefully coexist with the wicked. See those bumper stickers, coexist. Can't peacefully coexist with evil. Can't peacefully coexist with unbelief. You can't peacefully coexist with something that is not Christian. Either our faith will overcome their unbelief, or their infidelity will exterminate our faith. There is no middle ground. And because there is no middle ground, I thank God that we have that promise of Jesus in Matthew's gospel when he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know which side is going to win, which side will prevail, and which side can't prevail. And that, again, is brought out in the book of Esther. Esther, the story of Esther and the Jews at this time in the Persian Empire only serve to underscore that truth of which Jesus speaks in the gospel. Now, although Mordecai has commanded her to petition the king on behalf of the Jewish people, and although he's given her leave to reveal her own relation to the Jewish people, that she is Jewish herself, Esther, as we've now seen, is very eager to make known her own concerns with respect to Mordecai's command. She's not telling him, by the way, that she will not do what he has told her to do. But what she's doing is explaining to him that things might not quite be as he assumes them to be. First, she's saying, remember that law, that rule, or that law prohibiting people from coming before the king without being summoned? It's under penalty of death. So it'd be unwise for anyone to approach the king without prior approval. Moreover, the only respite from certain death would be if the king would hold forth his golden scepter and grant that permission to come before him on the spur of the moment. Now you might think that, okay, that's not so bad, you're the queen. But that brings me to my second point, she's thinking. And she's going to tell him. The king has demonstrated a decided lack of interest in me. It's been a whole month since he summoned me. Oh, sure, she's trying to make him understand. Sure, she might request that she be summoned. But she's also indicating to Mordecai that in light of current realities, it seems to her to be quite unlikely that such a summons or request to be summoned would be granted. Behold here then that Providence has not only set the church and people of God in imminent danger, but interestingly enough, as we find so many times in Scripture, when this sort of thing happens, to the eyes of the flesh, it seems that God has shut up any ordinary prospect of delivery. And all of that together, news of all of that, must have proved to be a very great trial for Mordecai's faith as well. So, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." And Mordecai commanded. In other words, Mordecai, having heard of the providential impediments related by Esther, is now called into action. He has to offer a response. And as I noted before, the previous verse signals a shift in the narrative from indirect to direct discourse. And so it's precisely at this moment that Mordecai and his actions and speech come before us not simply as something we've heard about, but they come before us as if we're seeing and hearing these things for ourselves. And so Haddock's absence that I referred to last time, you know, it's very troubling to the rabbis that he doesn't ever appear again. But his absence need not be a concern to us, because this literary change is signifying that we no longer need a courier. Right? We no longer need someone going between. We're invited to attend to these events and behold and hear them for ourselves. And so it's hearing then the special pleading of Esther that Mordecai begins to speak, to answer Esther. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. And the word translated answer is in the Hebrew both causative, it's hefel, and it's also infinitive. The root word means to return. It's a form of shuv. But in this context, it means to cause to return, and it's referring to speech. Presumably, then, this is speech which is fitted to what had been related in the previous verses, and hence its translated answer. So, I think the idea here, if you understand this idea of return, Mordecai is returning to Esther an answer which is peculiarly fitted for her. It's a return that is reflecting what she has said. It's one that addresses her concerns. It's one that's going to bolster her confidence to obey the direction which has been given her by Mordecai. And that is important. After all, with what she said, it sounds like she's starting to waver a little bit. Maybe her devotion isn't quite as high as it should be. Maybe her faith isn't quite as strong as it needs to be. But what Mordecai says next is inspired and, I think, inspiring in the face of the negative news that he had given to Esther and the negative news he'd received from her. Now note that when it says that Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, there's no mention of her title of queen here. Mordecai is speaking to her simply as a Jewess in captivity and exile. He's not going to flatter her in her vain imaginations or in her surmisings or her own plotting and planning. In fact, given what he's about to say, I think the fact that he doesn't say, the text doesn't say Queen Esther, it's sort of him brushing away, or the narrator brushing away for us, any hope that she might have of deliverance that she might place in a royal status. So he's signaling to her that she ought not be tempted to trust in the arm of flesh. What is the arm of flesh? It's the strength of Pharaoh, or it's the shadow of Egypt, to paraphrase Isaiah's warning elsewhere, if we look at Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 36, 6, Pharaoh is a broken reed for a staff. And Mordecai is intimating Ahasuerus will also prove to be that. And like Pharaoh, if you lean on him, he's going to pierce you through your hand. So it's better to that you should put your trust in God. Because if you put your trust in him rather than God, it's not going to hold you up. He will not sustain you. And so I think there is that literary foreshadowing going on here, removing the word queen in the address. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself. Literally, the Hebrew says something more like this, do not ponder over in thy soul or in thy life. Now, of the many tempting thoughts that you might imagine Mordecai is saying to her, there's one in particular I think that you have to avoid. And you need to avoid it because that thought right there and I know it's going to come to you. But that thought right there, that notion is a big lie. And that big lie is going to destroy your faith, and ultimately, if you stick to it, it's going to destroy you. But surely, Mordecai intimates, surely you will ponder over what I've told you, and you're going to ponder over that which you've related to me. You're going to be comparing it in yourself. And that's really, this pondering over has to do with making a comparison, comparing and contrasting things. You're going to ponder over all of this. And all of this might start you to imagine within yourself that there is some other way than the way that I've commanded and commanded your attention, right? Because what I told you to do, what I've told you to do sounds hard. And what you've told me makes it sound like it's even harder than maybe I thought. And so you might be looking for another way. You might be considering other options. You might be running this over in the imagination of your own mind. But by starting his answer with this negative, Mordecai is pressing her to abandon any thought of striking out on a course of her own devising. You need to remember that just as heresy, the word heresy is it's a Greek word that refers to self-chosen course, a self-chosen course, doctrines, self-chosen doctrines which are being substituted for the truth. Sin itself consists in self-chosen thought and action in place of the teaching and precept of God. And Mordecai wants to make sure that Esther does not fall into this trap. Right. Everything around her is pressuring her to fall into that trap. But she needs to avoid that trap. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house. And where's she going to run? Where's her mind running right now? Where is the big lie for her? What's the big hope for her? If she's going to put her hope in something outside of God, if she's going to go with something that is contrary to faith in God, where is it going to be? Where will she find her stay in the world? Well, she might be tempted to think within herself that as queen, when all of this goes down, when Jews are being hailed out and executed all over the place, she might be tempted to think she's going to find preference or gain some kind of special exemption from the commanded extermination of all the Jews in the Persian kingdom. She might try to convince herself that being in the royal household of the king, that there's going to be some way to avoid that evil that's been decreed against her people. Yet Mordecai is here to disabuse her of any such notion. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He's reminding her that she too is a Jew. The decree then does not exempt her because she's queen. Right? Being queen is not going to do it. You see, for purposes of fulfilling the decree, and remember, this decree, once it's been ratified, cannot be changed. The law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. It's set in stone. Right? They're trying to do what only God has the right to do, set a law in stone. But they do it. So for purposes of fulfilling that decree, it will become necessary as time goes on for all the Jews to be sought out, identified, so that they can be killed when the time comes. And as that search gets underway, Mordecai assures her, her identity is going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed anyway. And that's going to place her under the same condemnation decreed throughout the whole empire. So her Jewishness, which might have been a liability in her quest for becoming queen, and so it was suppressed, has, according to Mordecai, become an asset. But it's only going to be an asset, Mordecai is saying, for a short window of time. However, if she doesn't use it, as we'll see, as the day of slaughter approaches, it once again will become not just a liability, but a huge liability. And no appeal to royal status is going to save her. Now, when Mordecai says this, I think it probably had great weight for Esther. Because Esther needed only to think about how she had become queen instead of Vashti. Remember Vashti? She was queen. But her royal status didn't save her from the capriciousness of the king, did it? And there's no reason to expect that Esther, being queen, will save her from a decree by the same king. Verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time. No. Part of the phrase that's being translated here is what is known in what is called in Hebrew grammatically. It's called an infinitive absolute. There's a doubling of words. Literally, it means, if to be silent, thou art silent. By the way, by silence here is not meant merely verbal silence, you know, when you give someone the silent treatment, but it's the silence of the whole person so that they're not moved. And it's the idea of being entirely detached in your disposition and demeanor. And that's why it's translated as holding one's peace. This doubling of the Hebrew as an expression normally indicates, and I think it does here, it's an emphasis upon the idea of silence or not taking action. However, the Mishnah explains it in different terms. I think the idea in the Mishnah is an interesting one to think about here. According to the Mishnah, Mordecai is telling Esther, if she keeps quiet here, she's going to also remain silent hereafter, even into eternity. Now, without getting too far into some of the assumptions that are going on here, this idea, I think, certainly points to an important truth about people. And it's something that may well be, at least in the mind of Mordecai, in the back of his mind, if not in the fore of his mind when he's speaking to her. And that is this. When we develop retiring habits in matter of truth, when we are receding from the truth in some ways, when we are reticent about the truth, it becomes easier and easier for us to remain silent when the truth is challenged by an unbelieving world. Additionally, it's notable how often the little foxes, as Solomon says in his song, how often the little foxes spoil the vine. So small sins of omission or commission very easily grow to be large and serious breaches of the faith and the moral law. And whether or not it's in the foreground or background of Mordecai's thinking, I think that concern is to be sensed, at least in the tone of Mordecai's warning to Esther. Okay, you are in danger of cultivating a habit. Cultivating as a habit something that is absolutely destructive. A total denial of faith. Now the words at this time call our attention to another aspect of Mordecai's concern, I think. In Ephesians 4, verse 21, the Apostle Paul talks of the truth as it is in Jesus. In 2 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter speaks of the present truth. I think there's, by adding these words at this time, especially given the change in literary movement from indirect to direct discourse, there is being presented to us this proposition. Should Esther speak the truth about everything and act upon all principles of piety about everything else, yet on this point, if she fails to stand for the truth at this time, a time and under a situation which demand profession of faith on this particular point, she would fail to be a professor of the true religion in truth, and where it really counted. She would fail to profess the present truth. She would fail to be a witness for the truth as it is in Jesus. That is, the point currently under debate, the point currently under challenge, she would be ceding to the enemy. And in ceding that point, even if she held to everything else, she's really capitulated the entirety of the faith. So I think that's involved here. Thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time. But look what he goes on to say. Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Her inaction would not, could not, will not mean that the Jews would perish. Okay, so the proposition set before her is one thing, but he's telling her, you know, don't think so highly of yourself in all of this, by the way. As if God can't do this without you. After all, one thing that Mordecai knew was that God would never allow his people to be utterly exterminated. The church of God might be persecuted, might be wasted, but it will never utterly perish. Now, it's at this point the Mishnah tells, I think, a very interesting parable, which describes Haman's attempt to destroy Israel. The Mishnah says that there was a bird who had made a nest on the beach, and a wave had come and swept it away. And when it did, the bird became very angry and decided it was going to dry out the sea. So it flew to the sea, and it filled its beak with water and flew back over the sand and dropped the water on the sand. Then it took some of the crumbs of sand and it went back over the ocean and dropped it into the water. And it did this all day long, until the evening, when one of its friends asked it what it was doing. And the bird answered, said, "I'm angry. This sea destroyed my nest, and I'm going to destroy the ocean." Now, when its friend heard this, its friend replied and said, "You fool, you're never going to succeed in that. The only thing you will certainly do is bring ruin on yourself." And this, says the Mishnah, is the only certain thing about Haman's attempt to destroy Israel. He's going to destroy himself. Should Esther bow out, Israel will find relief and deliverance from some other quarter. That much is sure. Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Mordecai doesn't stop with asserting the promise of Israel regardless of Esther's help. He infers that in failing to do something, what she's going to do is she's going to cut herself off from the people of God. Now, the rabbis, as I referenced earlier, and I referenced some weeks ago, the rabbis, if you recall, had suggested that Esther was being given a chance to rectify the sin of her ancestor, King Saul, when he failed to follow the law and allowed Agag to live. Remember, according to them, Agag had a child before Samuel executed him. And Haman was a descendant of Agag, and that's why he's called Haman the Agagite. Now they say Esther might atone for Saul's sin, but if she failed, Mordecai is saying, it would bring destruction not on all of Israel, but only to her and her whole house, the house of Saul. It should be noted here that the idea behind this is this. It's following the letter of the law versus relying on what you think is going to be more correct or better calculated to produce a good outcome. And that really is Esther's dilemma here, isn't it? She can either follow her own imaginations, the imaginations of her own heart, or she can listen to Mordecai and repair the damage that was done by her forefather. But she can't do both. Right? She's either going to have to do one or the other. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And then he says, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And he ends by raising what I think is a very good question. One which every believer in a similar situation to Esther must ask him or herself. You might think that you know better. Better than the counsel of a prophet, better than what the Word of God has said, but do you really? Mordecai is saying, what if the only reason you became queen was to be there at this very moment? That's it. Or as the Targum actually more pointedly suggests on this verse, or says on this verse, really, Mordecai is expressly telling her that it is for this very reason that the Lord has placed her in this place so that she will be available to bring about the deliverance of Israel and also to rectify the sin of Saul. Now again, should she reflect upon her position, she would realize it was tenuous at best. Right? Ahasuerus was a mercurial figure. Right? One day he's up, the next day he's down. One day he is happy, the next day he's angry. He's what we would probably call today bipolar or manic depressive. Okay, he's certainly what the ancients would have called mercurial. And being in his court carried no guarantees, even for the queen. Now, all things considered, then, this is a very bad time for her to consider abandoning that faith which brought her to this position and had hitherto kept her alive. That's, I think, his point. Verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. I want you to note that in the first part of this, the pronoun them is not in the original language. It's in the italics. It really just simply says then or and Esther said or bade. Why are they doing that? Well, you know, the pronoun them is there because of that previous switch from singular to plural a couple of verses ago. But once more, I think what is going on here is we're being given direct access to the dialogue between Esther and Mordecai. You don't need that them there. Though separated by the inner court, the narrative has become direct discourse. It says, even though they're, you know, I don't know how many thousands of feet or yards apart, it is being presented to us as if we're in the room with them and they're together in the same room having this discussion. So Esther with us has not merely heard what Mordecai said, she's heard him as from himself. And we too have heard his eloquent plea to her. And it's supposed to move us. She responds, and as we see, his words have moved her to an act of faith. And that, again, that's exactly what it's supposed to do to us. It's supposed to move us to an act of faith. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, literally to return unto Mordecai. Again, in this context and connection, this word return is used, that was translated answer a couple verses ago, and has the force of making an answer which is both appropriate and specific to the things that Mordecai had just said to Esther. In other words, Esther's going to give direct response to his challenge to her. So what does she say? Verse 16. She says, go. Gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast you for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Go gather together all the Jews that are present, or as it, the Hebrew says, are found in Shushan. Esther is showing now that she's resolved to follow Mordecai's command. She's considered now all of the options. She's, if she had thought about what Mordecai warns her against, she now has put it out of mind. She realizes, especially in light of what he said to her, that despite the seeming danger to herself, the path that lies before her, which is suggested by him, was in fact the path that was being directed to her by providence and now is confirmed to her by faith. And with this, she shows that she understands exactly what it is he wants. And she bids him, go and seek for all the Jews that may be found in Shushan. And she says, once Mordecai has found them, gather them or assemble them. Now, the word that's used for gather or assemble them, that word when used with the word beit or house of gathering or assembly, is a word which, when translated into the Greek, we would translate as synagogue. So what she's doing is she's asking him, I think, to seek out all the Jews and bring them together into the synagogue. And a reason for this is given next. By the way, gathering all the Jews is doing the work of the Persians for them. Right? You're going to identify all these people and you're going to have them go to the synagogue. It's going to make him an easy target if this plan fails. But she says, do this and fast ye for me. So she wants Mordecai to convocate the assembly in order to fast together for Esther. Now, in Scripture, I've mentioned this before, but the duty of fasting is joined to the practice of prayer. It's fasting and prayer. Fasting to mortify the flesh, prayer to elevate the spirit to God. So she's seeking the prayers of the people of God to attend her or to carry her in her mission. Fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Fasting usually signals a penitent or repentant frame. So there is an idea here of a call to repentance. The Jews need to repent. Calls for repentance are often met with fasting. So the rabbis conclude from this, then, that what Esther is doing is seeking the repentance of the Jews for their sin or their sins, which have brought this calamity, this impending calamity, upon them. I think I mentioned earlier in the book that the rabbis said that the procuring sin was their participation. If you remember early on in Esther, there was that seven-day banquet that Ahasuerus had. They participated. And that was their sin that had procured this. But since the last day of the banquet was Yom Kippur, which is a day of atonement, it is thought by the rabbis that the Jews would not have eaten on that day. However, they did participate for 6 days. And so by calling for 3 days and three nights of fasting, that's what would be needed to make atonement for the transgressions at the time of the banquet. That's their idea here. Now let me say, I find that explanation a bit unlikely. Rather, I think it's more likely, as the New Testament teaches us, that mention of 3 days and three nights suggests to us here a shadow or a type, a figure, pointing to the crucifixion and burial of Christ. Now, although the Jews certainly sought deliverance at this time by means of Esther, their assured deliverance, they must know, was because Messiah had to come from the line of Judah in the house of David. Why do they know God is going to deliver them? How is Mordecai sure? Because he knows Messiah has to come. He hasn't come yet. The Jews can't be destroyed. Not possible. Right? If for no other reason, then Messiah isn't come. There have to be Jews or there won't be Messiah. But Messiah must come. So 3 days and three nights would have been reckoned by the Jews as beginning the evening of the first day and lasting until the end of the third day. So rather than comprising, as we might account it, 3 24-hour days, the total time that actually would comprise this period would be about 40 hours. And that's a reckoning not only by the rabbis, but by some other critical commentators on this. Why is that an important number? And the Jews recognize this number. Well, you need to remember the number 40 in the Old Testament is a number that's connected to repentance, to judgment, and to expectation. Right? How many days leading up to the flood? 40 days. How many years did the children of Israel sojourn in the wilderness? 40 years. What was the number of days for Elijah's fast? 40 days. But particularly promising to them, there's also the example of the Ninevites, who when Jonah proclaimed their destruction, he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And what did they do? They gave themselves, king, gave themselves to 3 days of fasting and prayer, and God's wrath was turned away. Now, surely if God was so merciful to the Gentiles, they had to be thinking, how much more could the children of Israel expect if they would only take hold of his covenant by faith? So the history that they had before them in the scriptures gave them reason to hope, and at the end of 3 days and three nights, to look for redemption. neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. Esther adds then that she and her maidens will join in this fast. Now, in doing this, she's acknowledging her own sin and part in the calamity. She's acknowledging her solidarity with the Jewish people. I think this clause also suggests that Esther is surrounded by maidens who are either Jewish or perhaps through her influence have become proselytes. Whatever the case, it also suggests that although we've been told Esther was fair to look upon, she is now casting off any trust in her own beauty. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, she's certainly not going to look her best when she comes before the king. And coming before the king, when you're the queen, and you're the head lady in the harem, that's sort of you expressing your desire for him out of turn. You're supposed to wait for him to express his desire for you. So that's already a bit awkward for her to do that. But on top of that, to approach him, as he will probably understand it, at least from her initial approach, as her approaching out of desire, and not looking your best, is probably not going to be the best avenue to get that king to extend that golden scepter to you. So Esther, having resolved then to petition the king, is going to do so placing her entire trust in God rather than in any outward stay. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. Esther proposes going before the king in a state of fasting and prayer, right? And in such a state of mortification, she thinks that's the best way to go before the king. She's going to humble herself before God, and she's going to wait on God to lift her up. So we see then that she's concerned for the keeping of God's law rather than the law of the king. And that's exactly what needed to change in her way of thinking. That's exactly what Mordecai was concerned to address when he addresses her. Her previous concerns then have vanished, and she's replaced them with a desire for renewed faith and obedience to the Lord. She is, as we see, not sure of the outcome, but she is certain that whatever the outcome of her obedience to God, that it's going to be best served through devotion to the true religion. So she says, I'll go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Here Esther declares her unreserved disposition to serve the Lord no matter what the outcome, and that has to be ours as well. Obedience over everything. You know, we shouldn't be trying to calculate the advantage of obedience. We should be obedient first and leave the outcome to God. So no longer is there this calculus trying to discern how she might survive the mission that she's been commissioned to carry out on behalf of her people. Perhaps, as Mordecai's pointed out, perhaps she has been elevated simply for this moment, though all Israel will certainly be saved, or Israel itself will be saved, if not every single individual, but certainly the nation of people will be saved. She might be lost in pressing her petition. So there's a certain pathos, I think, in her resignation to do what's right, come what may. She may be destroyed. She might be carried off and locked up forever as a result of this. She doesn't know what's going to happen. She's telling Mordecai that this might mean goodbye forever. But she's set to do what he's commanded her to do. So finally in verse 17, we're told Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. The Hebrew here actually says that Mordecai passed over. kind of an odd way of stating this. And as a result, the rabbi suggests that it means he passed over the law. Now, what are we talking about? I actually think they could be right about this. I'm trying to think about this. We know the decree went out on the 13th day of Nisan, which is the first month of the ecclesiastical year for the Jews. And it's supposed by the Mishnah that this interchange between Mordecai and Esther transpired in enough time for the fast that Esther's calling for to begin actually on that same day that the decree went out, the 13th, and continue through the 15th. Other rabbis think it's the following day. It began on the 14th and ran through the 15th. And even if it had gone a little bit later, it becomes important because of this. Either way, or even if we were to give a little bit more time before this period, it would mean that the fast decreed by Esther would interfere with the keeping of Passover. Passover began on the 15th of Nisan. Now, the question is, how could you possibly fast on a feast day without breaking God's law? So to do so, to fast, is going to be to set aside the law. In other words, he passed over the law. Is it possible that this is what is really going on here? Well, let me just point out that the setting aside of the law throughout the Old Testament is the very thing which signals the presence of an allegory in the text. For example, when God commands Abram to offer up Isaac, that's a clear command from God to violate the moral law. But this command actually signals a picture of Christ being offered up, the Father offering his only begotten Son. Now, there are a lot of these examples I could give, but I'm not going to here. What I want to point out is, since this is followed by a story about someone being hanged upon a tree, the intuition of the rabbis doesn't seem to me to be too far off from certain features of New Testament theology. On the other hand, casually, it may just mean that the text simply means to mark a break in the dialogue between Esther and Mordecai. And the use of the term passed over, crossed over, may mean that he was leaving the gate of the king's court and crossed over the water that we know separated the citadel of the king, the palace part, from the rest of the city of Shushan. Whatever's in view, the story now begins to move into action and we remain engaged as though we were present for what follows. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Mordecai leaves off speaking to Esther, but he's quick to do what she has asked. And in this we see his agreement that her obedience to his command is best done with the fasting and prayers of the community of faith in Shushan. Therefore he does what she's commanded him to do. Once more, this may suggest a contrast, by the way, between the command of God and the command of Esther. He may have passed over. He may be doing the command of Esther instead of the command of God. But if that's what is going on, I would say we also would do well to remember that the same God who commanded the Jews to keep the Passover is the same God who also said he would have mercy and not sacrifice. And Mordecai is now on a mission of mercy, and Esther is joined with him in that same cause. Remember, unlike the heathen, God's people are not to be reliant upon the arm of the flesh, but upon the power of God drawn forth by the prayers of the saints. So in conclusion, I want you to notice that sin has opened a way for malice here. Malice of Haman, as dreadful a thing as it was, that was made possible by something even more dreadful, the sins of the people of God. And yet, despite the heinousness of both, neither malice nor sin is able or will be able to destroy the covenant which God has made with his people. He's ratified this covenant by an oath, and it's an everlasting covenant made sure through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And as formidable a force as Haman's hatred for the Jews is, it cannot make void the promise of the covenant of God. Remember what Paul says in Romans, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And I think for that very reason, even today, no modern Haman will be able to exterminate or extirpate those who are the seed of Abraham by faith, or those who are even the natural seed of Abraham. And that, if we keep that in mind, is why we should understand that Paul tells us the natural branches will one day be grafted into the church again. And why he also tells us there's a day soon coming when the veil that's over the heart of the Jews in the reading of Moses will be taken away, and so all Israel will be turned again to the Lord. The story of Esther reminds us that the safety of the church does not depend upon her best friends on earth, because neither the coldness of her friends nor the power of her enemies can prevent her from being delivered when God has finished his chastening and brought her through her trials. And that is what we need to keep in mind on these verses from Esther. Amen.